We welcome all our brothers and sisters around the Word of God today. I think one of the beauties of this class is that nobody knows what the speaker is going to speak about. So I'm not going to hold off anymore. So Brother Jack, this is, please, it's all yours.
Well, certainly Hashem didn't ask me what I was going to speak about, so I didn't tell him. But I think you can gather from the reading that we're going to talk about a man who was in a very unhappy position. For Jonathan had on the one hand his father, who was the king, and his friend David on the other hand. An unright man in Saul, a man who became unrighteous before God. For we remember that he started well, but he deteriorated rapidly in, as we might say today, doing his own thing and not waiting for, in one case, not waiting for Samuel, and in another case, trying to lay the blame upon the people where he should have been the leader, in particularly in obeying the commandments of God. So, as I say, Jonathan was in a strait between two. But as we see, as we go through, we hope to show how that he was faithful to his friendship and the covenants that he made with David. Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the name Kish means a man of power or of valor. And he was indeed spoken of as a wealthy man in the tribe of Benjamin. And I think that Jonathan was the eldest of Saul's three sons. Some have suggested that when these incidents occurred, the first time that we meet with Jonathan, that he was approaching 40 years of age. And then, actually, Bullinger, the Companion Bible. And then he goes on to say that he would be 53 when he was slain upon the mountains of Gilboa. But if that were the case, that would make his father well into his 70s, I would suggest, when he also lost his life on the mountains of Gilboa. But certainly he was much older than David. But I'd like you to come back with me to chapter 13, first of all, our first book of Samuel, and the first three verses. Saul reigned 1 year when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, that sounds rather strange, doesn't it? But the revised version suggests that he was 30 years old. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned, as we know, for 40 years. So that would make Saul, as I say, at least 70 when he eventually was slain. And verse 2, and Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in Mount of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard it. And Saul blew a trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So just from this one verse, we meet Jonathan as the captain over 1,000 of the people of Israel, and he goes forth and he has a victory separate from Saul and the other 2,000, just 1,000 men that were with him. So I think it reveals to us that Jonathan was a courageous man and a successful captain of his 1,000. But as we shall see from chapter 14, I certain in my own mind, the hand of God was with him in his warfare against the Philistines. The leader then of men. Chapter 14 now, and verse 1. And it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armour, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. So Jonathan is prepared to go even on his own, whether, to use the modern phrase, it was merely originally as a reconnaissance to see how many people there were, how many Philistines there were in that particular garrison, or not, we don't know. But if we go down further into the chapter, verse 4, and between the passages by which Jonathan thought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna or Sina. Bozez means slippery, and Senna, a pointed rock. And I think this points out to us that it wasn't an easy task for Jonathan and his armour bearer to climb up to the little plateau that was on top to meet the Philistines. But verse 5, and the forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Geba. And these places were about 10 to 12 miles from Jericho, going northwest. And in verse 6, and I think this is a very important verse, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armour, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Here is a man of valour, but a man of faith. And the answer of his armour bearer, "Do all that is in thine heart," shows that he had the confidence of this young man. There are many leaders in the world that don't altogether inspire confidence in their followers. But Jonathan did, particularly in this young man that was with him. But it's important to notice the last phrase, "For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And we remember the incident of Gideon, how the Lord reduced the number of men that were to go with Gideon from thousands to a few hundred, because the Lord could save equally by many or by few or by none at all. Such was the power and is the power of God. Now the Philistines must have thought themselves very safe up on the top of that little plateau, and there were only two of these Hebrews coming up to them, so they had no real need to worry. So, verse 8. "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up to them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand." It may be thought that Jonathan now is putting the matter into the hands of God, and it depended whether God was going to be with him or not, whether he should go up. But I don't think that's the right way to look at it. Let's read that last, the middle phrase again. "For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand." Underline the word "hath." In the mind of Jonathan, it was already decided. They were to go up, and there was to be a successful battle between just these two Hebrews and the Philistines in that garrison. Not the Lord might, or the Lord will, for the Lord hath. Such was this young man's faith. And so they discover themselves in verse 11 unto the Philistines, and notice how the mockery of the Philistines comes out. "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves." Such was their scorn that they felt. And possibly rightly so from the natural point of view, because the Philistines had had such great success against the Hebrews in their many encounters. And then verse 12, "The men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armour bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." That was the answer that Jonathan was really hoping for, and really had faith in God that it would be. And Jonathan said unto his armour bearer, "Come up after me again, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." Not into our hands, not into my hand, but into the hand of Israel. The warfare that he was engaged in, this skirmish that he was going to engage in, was on behalf of Israel, and not to enhance his popularity with his men or anything like that. There was nothing personal about it. It was done for the benefit of the nation. And so a great slaughter is made when we consider there were but two men. Now there's one interesting point that comes from other parts of Scripture concerning the people of Benjamin. And I think that this possibly had an influence on the account, on the events that happened. we're going to look at some passages of scripture that show to us that the Benjaminites were, in the main, left-handed. Now remember the judge Ephraim. He had his dagger on his right side because he was left-handed. And when the king's bodyguard searched him, they only looked at his right side, because all the pictures we see of the old days when soldiers wore their swords, the right-handed men had their swords on the left side. And it's obvious if you think of that, he just puts his hand down and takes out his sword. But if the sword is on the right side, it would put a right-handed man to a great disadvantage. Now, this may have been noticed by the Philistines. And particularly if Jonathan and his armor bearer had climbed up and showed their left side to the garrison on the top of the plateau. But, as I say, let's turn back to the book of Judges and to chapter 20. Judges chapter 20 and verse 15. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all these people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. Now we remember that David was able also to sling stones at a hairbreadth, and he certainly didn't miss Goliath. Whether that stone was actually guided by God himself, I suppose it was. But these men, with long practice, left-handed, were able to sling stones at a hair's breadth. And there are indeed many very proficient men and women who are left-handed and are very skillful with their hands for all that. But these, you'll notice, were the children of Benjamin and were left-handed. Let's go forward to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 12. The first book of Chronicles and chapter 12. First book of Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 1. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both right hand and left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of the bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So again, a second reference to the fact that there were both left and right-handed men in the tribe of Benjamin. And it's also, as a side comment here, that many of the tribe of Benjamin had gone over to support David, despite the opposition that he'd had from Saul and from Abner after the death of Saul. But if we come back now to the first book of Samuel, we turn over a few pages from the chapter that we've just been dealing with to chapter 18. In chapter 17, we have the first part of that chapter, the record of the death of Goliath at the hand of David. So, the last verse of chapter 17 of the first book of Samuel. And Saul said unto him, that is David, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And we pause there for a moment, considering again the suggested difference in their ages, because at this time David was but a young man when he was first introduced to Saul. So there would be, if Bullinger and one or two other commentators are right, a great difference in their age. And one of them suggests it was more of a paternal affair. This young man that had come into the army completely unskilled in warfare, so they thought, and he needed looking after. But really, is that the case when we read on? Verse 2. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. That again would suggest that David needed someone to look after him. But then, verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even his sword, to his bow and to his girdle. That indeed was a strange thing. Very probably, although it doesn't say so, done in the presence of Saul. Now to give David his, as it says here, his robe and his garments, and his sword and his bow and his girdle, they were the dress of the prince, the heir apparent to the throne of Saul. And he was passing this symbol of his position to this young man who had just come into their camp and to their notice, because his soul was knit and he loved him as his own soul. And I wonder, was it an act that was moved by God that the authority of Jonathan, the heir apparent, should go to David, the man chosen by God? We remember that Saul was rejected because he had failed to obey the commandment of God against the Agagites and had taken the king captive and kept the animals back, as he said, the people kept them back for sacrifice. Therefore, he was rejected, and the wonderful statement of Samuel, hath God as great love for sacrifice as in obedience. And then in the chapter 13, again, we'll go back and look at the exact words, because I think they're quite important. Chapter 13 of the first of Samuel and verse 14. Saul hadn't waited the 7 days that Samuel had told him. Verse 14. Samuel speaking to Saul. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. This is important to remember, because it tells us, and Jonathan, because I think Jonathan would be there, that there was to be someone else to follow Saul other than himself. So it may be, in light of that verse, prompted Jonathan to pass over his garments, and his girdle and his sword. They would be those of the prince. So then begins now the great friendship between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan is in the invidious position in this particular story of being the mediator between an unrighteous man and a righteous man. The unrighteous man was his father, so where should his allegiance lie? With his father or with the righteous David? Well, as a man of faith, and because of the covenant that he here in chapter 18 had made with David, Jonathan's allegiance was with David and not with his father. We haven't time to go through all the incidents where Saul throws the javelin seeking to kill David, and when Saul makes excuses to his father for David's absence from the feast, saying that he was wanted at home to a special feast of their family. And then he goes out, you remember, to David in the field and shoots his bows and sends the lad yonder, indicating that Saul was indeed still angry with David and sought his life. As I say, an unhappy position for Jonathan, but he was faithful to the covenant that he made with David. Over a few more pages to chapter 23 of the first book of Samuel. Verse 14, first book of Samuel, chapter 23. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was gone out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God, so that their joint faith, their fellowship, was strengthened by Jonathan leaving his father and the men that were with his father seeking David and going to David because he knew where he was. And verse 17. And here Jonathan said to David, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul thy father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. That also my father knoweth." And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now it does seem on the surface, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, that this would be quite a good idea, that Jonathan, the son of the present king, was prepared to give his allegiance to David, who now everyone knew was to follow Saul as the king. And there was this tremendous friendship between them, so that David could have trusted Jonathan, even now as he trusted him literally with his life. Because Jonathan could have gone back to his father and said, "Well, I know where Saul is, let's go after him." But he didn't. Jonathan went back, we're told, to his own house. For Jonathan, by this time, surely, was a married man and had his own family and lived apart from Saul. So a second covenant is made between them, and the two men part, the one to his own house, the one to his hiding in the wood. But he was strengthened in the hand of God, a mutual fellowship and belief in their God, which was absent from the life of Saul. But as we know, the hand of God was against this idea of Saul, of Jonathan, and Saul and Jonathan are slain in the mountains of Gilboa. The first book of Samuel in chapter 31. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And in battle went Saul against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was greatly sore wounded of the archers. And so the death of Saul, Jonathan, and the other sons of Saul is recorded for us here. So what appeared to be, particularly in the mind of Jonathan, a good idea that he would be second in the kingdom to David after the death of his father, is brought to naught by God. And when I first looked into this subject some time ago now, I wondered why. Why should such a faithful friend be taken from the scene? Well, I think the answer comes to us if we turn over to chapter 3 of the second book of Samuel. And there's just one verse there, and there are many others that emphasize the point, but 2 book of Samuel chapter 3 and verse 6. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And we remember that David reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years, and because of this warfare between the house of Saul and the tribe of Benjamin against David and particularly the tribe of Judah. So one thinks, well, if Jonathan was still alive, would Abner have tried to use Jonathan against Saul? Or would the faith of Jonathan be strong enough to withstand that? I certainly think that because of the animosity between the house of Saul and the tribe of Benjamin against David, that was the reason for God taking Jonathan away from David. Now, let's in our thoughts go back particularly to David and Saul for a moment. We remember the two occasions that David had the opportunity of actually slaying Saul in the caves. And when his men wanted to do that, the command of David was no. He is the Lord's anointed, and he would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. So it shows to us the meekness of David, the obedience of David to the fact that Saul had been anointed by Samuel as king over Israel. So chapter 1 of the second book of Samuel now, in verse 17. And David lamented this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan. And then verse 18 in parenthesis with a bracket. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Well, why? Why should David teach, have the children, young men taught in the use of the bow? Perhaps it's stating it a bit too strong, but could it be for a kind of a memorial to Jonathan, the man who himself was very skillful with the use of the bow, and to remind everyone of the value of a man who could shoot straight and accurately as Jonathan had done? So we go on to verse 19, the lament of David. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, and neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Well, death, as it is often said, is a great leveler. And Saul had died at the hand of God more than at the hand of the Philistines. And yet, for all the fact that Saul was against David, David makes this lamentation over Saul, because the end of verse 21, he had been anointed with oil, anointed as king. Then in verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. A reference to their prowess in warfare, and the victories that they had won, even though they were slain and defeated on the mountains of Gilboa. The bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul turned not empty. Verse 23, and Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Perhaps we can understand quite easily how David could say that Jonathan was lovely and pleasant in his life, and yet he says the same thing about Saul, the man who had been his implacable enemy. He puts them together, a great friend and his enemy. So he goes on, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? It was a great loss to David that this wonderful friend that he had, someone that he'd been able to trust even against the father of Jonathan, against Saul, he could trust the son of Saul, now he had been slain. But there is no grumbling, shall we say, if we can use that word, on the part of David about the whole thing. He realized it was in the hand of God. Man's ways are not God's ways. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. And the wisdom of man is often seen to be foolishness with God. And so it was in this case. Whatever David would have wanted, that was not the will of God. And he accepted it, mourning the loss of his friend, but accepting that it was in the hand of God. And I think we have two exhortations, brothers and sisters, from the life of Jonathan. To be faithful to the promises that we make one to the other, that we fulfill them to the very best of our ability, regardless of what might be a sacrifice on our part, as it was on the part of Jonathan to keep his faith with David. We keep the promises that we have made, particularly the one to our father at the waters of baptism. And secondly, never let the words pass our lips or the thoughts go through our minds. Why should it happen to me? Why should it happen to us? Bemoaning what is happening to us as though it was not in the hand of God. But all that happens to us is overseen by God. We tell our friends quite rightly that God rules in the kingdoms of men. But he also rules, if we will let him, in our own lives. So that sometimes when things don't work out as we would want them, perhaps when we suffer from one thing or another, in one way or another, let us accept that it comes from God. And the Lord chasteneth those whom he loves. And by the grace of God, we look upon it in that way. So that when our Lord returns, he might grant us a place in the kingdom on the throne of David.